Our gospel for today comes from Luke. We are in the 13th chapter. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me, 'Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem.'" Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you, and I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Before Reverend Wade Watts was reverend, he was a boy. A boy growing up in a small town in Oklahoma in the 1920s and did like every other precocious young boy did. He played with his buddies out in the street, the stickball, and all the kind of games that they played at that time. And one day he was playing with one of his friends. This was a new friend, someone he hadn't played with before. And this new friend invited Wade over for dinner, and this sounded like a great idea. So Wade and his friend went back to Wade's new friend's house, went into the kitchen, and saw there was a table there set with two plates and two meals. One was for Wade's friend, and the other was for Wade's friend's mom. Wade was given a dish with his meal in it, and he was told to sit on the back porch. Because Wade was an African-American boy, and Wade was told very explicitly by Wade's friend, he's not allowed to eat in the house. He must sit outside. So Wade went outside with his dish and his meal, and he sat on the back porch, and he started to eat. And while he was eating, a dog started growling and snipping and snarling and threatening him and doing what dogs do when they're threatening others. And Wade's friend heard this. Wade's friend immediately got up from the table and went to the back porch and found this dog, his dog, growling and snipping and snarling at Wade while Wade was trying to eat his dinner. And Wade's friend very calmly explained that the dog was snarling and acting threatening against Wade because Wade was eating out of the dog's dish. This is one story for Reverend Wade Watts. It was not the only story for Reverend Wade Watts. It is, unfortunately, an all too common story for African Americans in our American history. Even though this happened in the 20s, and in the 30s he joined the NAACP at 17, and then he started traveling throughout the South protesting against the segregation that was happening all throughout the South and the North. He started working with Martin Luther King Jr., and he traveled with him, and he marched with him and John Lewis at Selma, amongst other places. He became a prominent leader in Oklahoma, and he became a pastor. In 1979, which actually isn't all that long ago, Reverend Wade Watts was invited to sit on a panel, part of a discussion that a local radio station was hosting. And he was going to sit on a panel opposite one of the prominent leaders of the Ku Klux Klan. There is no excusable word that we can use to describe the Ku Klux Klan. They represent racism and evil and hate. They will use every act of terror and violence to get their way, specifically against African Americans, but anybody who gets in their path, they are a threat to Reverend Wade Watts, as much as they are a threat to any one of our African American brothers and sisters. And Reverend Wade Watts, in 1979, was invited to sit at a table across from a Ku Klux Klan member to somehow speak about their opposing views, as if they were on equal terrain. In fact, the Ku Klux Klan in the town where Reverend Wade Watts lived had even tried to burn down his church. They were unsuccessful, the church remained. Reverend Wade Watts went into this space where he was going to have this panel discussion with this adversary of his, this person who held power over him, this person who had threatened his life specifically and directly multiple times. And Reverend Wade Watts reached out his hand. And when this leader of the Ku Klux Klan would not reach out his, Reverend Wade Watts grabbed his hand, put it in his own, and said to him very simply, "Jesus loves you, and so do I. Of course, we wish this is where the story ended. This is where we wish that everything like Disney just turned out good in the end. It doesn't. The Ku Klux Klan leader continued to apply threats against Reverend Wade Watts and his family to the point that Reverend Watts's wife knew who the voice was when the calls came at 3 o'clock in the morning, and she would just hand the phone over to Wade and say, "They're calling for you." They would burn crosses in his yard. They would put up signs. They would threaten him on the street corners. They met him in a restaurant once, trying to get him kicked out. And every single time Reverend Wade Watts was encountered by this group, he would say to them very publicly, "Christ loves you." So when this man, this leader of the Ku Klux Klan in this part of Oklahoma where Reverend Wade Watts had spent his entire life, when this man who had spent his life bringing about vile racist threats, when he had burned churches, when he had hung nooses, when he had burned crosses, when he had taken lives, when he had lived out his hate in every way that he could, when he decided one day that he was going to put down his Ku Klux Klan uniform and in fact begin to inform on his own group against them to the police and other authorities, when he decided to leave that organization, when he proclaimed that he was turning his life back towards Christ because he was recognizing forgiveness in his life, and when he prayed and begged for that forgiveness, it was Reverend Wade Watts who prayed for him publicly. And when this man then said that he needed to proclaim his faith in Christ in a public sphere, to proclaim it in a church, to help other people see that even Christ could turn his heart, it was Reverend Wade Watts who invited him into his church to preach. For those of you keeping track at home, that would be the same church that this man tried to burn down a decade earlier. So I tell this story not because it's a feel-good story, though it has a bit of a feel-good portion to it. I tell this story not because it tells simply about Christ's love prevailing, though it does have that measure of Christ's forgiveness being poured out. I offer this story in part because it is an example, a rather recent example in our history of how racism moves in our country. Because I can remember the 80s. Sometimes I can remember the 80s and 90s better than I can remember what I did last week. And I offer this story because we have another story in the news about hate using every weapon and act of terror and every resource at its disposal to silence life. So we pray for our brothers and sisters in New Zealand, and we pray for our Muslim brothers and sisters across this world who went to worship this weekend wondering if they would get out alive. Hate and all of its power moves across our world. It moves across our communities. It moves across our lives. And I offer the story of Reverend Wade Watts because he gives us an example, a living, breathing example in our recent history, only a decade or two ago, of how we can live out this model of God's kingdom, this vision that Jesus gives us in our gospel for today. Jesus has been proclaiming since the fourth chapter in the Gospel of Luke, that the kingdom of God is breaking in, and this good news is specifically for the poor, the blind, the oppressed, those who are bound to their sin, and those who are captive. And Jesus has been getting death threats since that first sermon. And in our gospel for today, Jesus gets word that his life is being threatened again. Herod is looking for Jesus still. Herod's been looking for Jesus since Jesus was born. And Herod thought he got Jesus, except that it turned out that it wasn't Jesus, it was John, but it didn't matter. Herod had him killed anyway, so Herod keeps coming. Because Herod has all the power. Herod has the Roman authorities at his back. He has everything he needs at his disposal. He probably has spies who are trying to intercept and interweave themselves into this horde of disciples that are following Jesus around. We know about the 12, but Luke tells us there were many, many more. Herod is coming for Jesus, the Son of God, God who has all the power of God in this world. Jesus can do whatever he needs to do to care for himself, and yet we know already Jesus is not going to use his God-given power to save himself. He will not fight back. This may actually be a reason why some of his disciples bail on him at the last hour. Why doesn't he fight back in that garden? He has all that power. And they walk away. But that's Holy Week. That's a few weeks away. We're getting ahead of ourselves. We're still in chapter 13. In this gospel, Jesus tells the messengers he's not changing course. He's going the same way. He's going straight to Jerusalem. Now, along the way, he's still going to preach the good news to the poor, to the captive, to the blind, to the oppressed, and those who are bound up in their debt. He's still going to cast out demons. He's still going to heal the sick. He's still going to bring all of God's people back into communion with God, and he's going to set God's people free. So Jesus is going to keep doing what he's doing. So he responds to this message of his impending death, because Herod has all the power on this side of the cross. And Jesus then cries out for Jerusalem. In our text, Jerusalem is mentioned three times in a row, and it's right here in the middle of our gospel. So it seems to be at the center of Jesus' thoughts. And he's not calling out for his own life, and he's not crying out for the prophets who died before him. He's crying out for the people. He's crying out for the widows. He's crying out for the orphans, the enslaved, the powerless, the silenced, the oppressed, the cast down and the cast out, for anyone who's been trapped in their lives and they cannot escape their suffering. Jesus is crying out for them. And as Jesus is crying out for people who are longing for hope, Jesus then gives us this, it's kind of a strange vision of how his ministry is going to unfold. He describes himself as a hen protecting her chickens. Which means for a moment, we have to put aside our egos. Jesus just called us baby chickens. And that's a little odd. So we're going to put that aside. And we're going to hear the call. Jesus is calling his disciples. Jesus is calling us, reminding us that we are called to let down our guard. We are called to be vulnerable for the sake of those who are already vulnerable. The hen in this vision is not going to survive. Her power is not for preserving herself. It is for the care and the love of others, especially anyone who's powerless, anyone who's been told that they are worth less than anybody else, anyone who's been judged based on their skin color, their hair color, the color of their clothes, the tax bracket they live in, their neighborhood, their zip code, the way they love, who they love, or how they love God. The role of the hen is to surrender her pride, relinquish her control, give up her place in the flock so that everybody else can live. That is a strange way to hear a call for discipleship. And that's one that we're probably going to want to wrestle with when we leave this space. It's one that we're probably going to want to contend with later on this week. And if we could, it's one that we would really like to ignore. Because Jesus is calling on us to give up everything we care about. Whatever power we might have, whatever status we might bear in this community or where we live, whatever privilege we have been given, whatever voice we have, whatever economic status we live in, whoever we are, whatever we care about, we have to give it up. So another child of God can have a little power or have a little status or have a little privilege or at least have some sense of say in their life. Jesus is calling on us to give our lives up. And why is it that Jesus keeps asking us to do that? Why do we have to give up everything? We can imagine it maybe for a family member, but why a stranger? Why someone who we may never meet? And we know. We know it as soon as we ask the question. We know it as soon as we sit down with God and we remember again, because we confess every week. Some of us give thanks every day that Jesus gave his life for us. So we don't need to itemize all of our sins. We don't need to come to worship each week with a grocery list of everything we've done wrong. We all know the weight of the shame that we carry. It slowly destroys us inside and out. We all know how powerless we are to the threats of sin that keep warning us away from God or calling us out of love or trying to redirect our attention. And we know, or I hope we know, I hope you hear today, I hope you hear right now, God forgives you. Jesus loves you. Because Christ keeps going. Even when we can't, Christ keeps going. He goes on our behalf, and he goes right to the center of our lives. He goes right to the heart of our power and our sin and our defiant words and even those hateful acts. And with every power, with every word at his disposal, Christ, the Son of God, reaches through the shadows and grabs us. And he speaks love to us. It is an undeserved love. It is an unearned love. It is a glorious, life-giving, hope-sustaining, get us back on our feet, ready to dance vision that casts love. It shatters out all shadows and doubt, every word and deed that has ever kept us from God's presence, and Jesus does this for us. He takes the stones for us. He bears the nails for us. He carries the sin that we built and is meant for us. He, like a loving mother, gathers us in and surrounds us on all sides so we can be cared for, so we can be forgiven, so that we can live. And this vision that he is offering is designed to sustain our faith, to strengthen us again and remind us how near God is to our lives. And it is a call that we are meant to do for one another. Because we know through these waters, we know through this meal, that we are made new. We are brand new in the presence of God, and so we are called to give this good news to our neighbors, our people, God's people, to extend a hand of peace in the presence of hate, to lend a hand of courage to a brother or sister who has already been knocked down, to give a word of love for any one of our beloved who have been attacked, ridiculed, or ignored. We are being called by Christ to remember that our life is not our life. Out of these waters, we are made brand new. We are made children of God. Out of this meal, we are granted forgiveness, and we are bound to this community to love and care for each other. We are being called by Jesus to see Christ alive in our neighbors here in the pews and to see Christ alive in every face that we encounter, whether it's out on the street this week or it's on the screens that scroll past us. Jesus is inviting us. Jesus is calling on us. Jesus is drawing us out of our shelters so that we can be a shelter for others. Because as followers of Christ, we know we have nothing left to lose. And we know our neighbors have everything to gain from the promise of grace and forgiveness and God's glory that is breaking into this world for them. Amen.